Will you take your Bibles with me and open them to Colossians chapter 3? We'll be reading verses 15 through 17. Abby, the slides. 15 through 17 this morning as we continue to look at the kind of lives the Apostle Paul calls us to live as those who have been united to Christ by faith. Will you follow along with me as I read beginning in verse number 15, Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word. Lord, by your Spirit, impart the truth of these three verses to our hearts. God, give us wills and motivations that will apply them to our lives. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began looking at what the life of an ordinary Christian should look like based on a litany of virtues that the Apostle Paul calls for believers to cultivate in verses 12 through 14. As you will remember, I did not finish my sermon last week. This is the rest of it. The Christian life should be characterized by compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience with one another, and forgiveness, and most of all, love. And we went and worked through each of those virtues last week and how they can be applied to our lives. And in our text today, the apostle gives us three additional characteristics of the ordinary Christian life. And I want us to look at these together, beginning with the simple observation that no matter how old we are or how long we have been a believer, we never outgrow the basics of the Christian life. You see, there's always this temptation to be attracted to the promise of a deeper, more mystical spiritual life that is concerned with all these spiritual experiences rather than reflecting the character of Christ towards one another. We're attracted to the spectacular. And that was one of the essential problems that Paul was addressing with the Colossians. They had been lured by false teachers into seeking a higher life of visions and experiences that were of no use in mortifying the impulses of the sinful flesh. And this is one of the reasons why modern evangelical Christianity is constantly being tossed around by whatever the newest spiritual fad is. All one has to do is write a book. And then the next thing we know, all sorts of unbiblical practices are being taught in the church as a means to achieve a deeper spiritual life. All the while, we are often failing to cultivate the basic character of Christ in our lives. That's why our churches and our families are far too often filled with conflict, strife, bitterness, and unforgiveness. And this has nothing to do with how long we've been a Christian or how old we are. I've met plenty of young Christians who were judgmental and unforgiving. And I have met just as many elderly Christians who were judgmental and unforgiving. The point is that we all, regardless of how old we are or how long we've been a Christian, need to get back to the basics of the ordinary Christian life. And if we ever need a reminder, a picture as to just what that looks like, then all we have to do is turn to Colossians 3. So I want to finish this two-part sermon on the life of the ordinary Christian by noting from our text that, first of all, our lives should be characterized by the peace of Christ. Verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's one thing that we need more of in our lives. It is peace. I read a statistic last week that said out of all the years of recorded human history, there have only been, the world has only spent 8% of that time in relative peace. 8%. The former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences has noted that since 3600 BC, there have been over 14,000 wars, both great and small. 14,000 wars. But that's global peace. What about personal, inner peace? Think of all the inner conflict we face from day to day. Worry over our health. Worry over our children or our finances, our marriages, or a million other things that we worry about that bring anxiety and stress. Stress comes at us from every direction, and it attacks this inner peace. We lose sleep. We lose weight, or we gain weight, depending on how we respond to stress. We over-medicate in hopes of getting some relief. Years come off of our lives because we live in a daily state of turmoil to one degree or another. I once made a joke to my brother who has 5 children. I said, brother, I'd live an additional 20 years if I had all boys. He said, yep. Not only do I have mostly girls, they're all redheaded. And let me warn you, everything that they say about the redheads is true. Right? It's true. Being a parent is stressful. Being a husband or a wife, a mom, a dad is stressful. Working at Wawa is stressful. No matter what we do, we are faced with an attack on our inner peace on the inside. You can be single with no wife, no spouse, no husband, no children, and have a stress-filled home. But our lives as Christians should not be characterized by conflict and unrest, but by peace. This peace of Christ is an inner state of well-being as a result of our sins being forgiven and our relationship to God restored. You see, we have to link the peace of Christ in verse 15 with the virtues that Paul lists in verses 12 through 14. Because peace has been restored to our relationship to God, we can now live in peace with each other. You see? Think about it. Have you ever known someone who was compassionate? Just, you know, take a glance at the virtues he gives there in 12. You ever known someone who's compassionate, kind, humble, patient, forgiving, and loving toward others, whose life was in a constant state of conflict? That's rare. Because the peace that we have in here flows outward to others and toward others. So that the peace of Christ becomes the basis of our unity and our peace with each other in the body of Christ. That's what he says. You've been called to peace in one body. Is our church body characterized by the peace of Christ? Think about this the next time that an opportunity arises for conflict within our body here. See, too often the first thing that Christians do, I'm guilty of it as much as anyone, when conflict or the opportunity for conflict comes around, we just forget everything the Bible says. It's just like we go into our default mode is conflict instead of seeking peace. We forget about what the Bible says about being patient, about bearing with one another, and about forgiving one another, and about, above all, put on love. And we just insist on our own way. And if we don't get our way, we can create all sorts of damage in a church. We need to be cultivating the peace of Christ in our church. But what about our individual lives? Are they characterized by peace? Are we at war with our spouses, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends? Or maybe it's some unbroken pattern of sin that destroys our inner peace. Maybe a secret lust or some sort of deception that we have, or unforgiveness towards someone. All of that just dismantles any hope of inner peace. Notice at the beginning of verse 15, Paul says, the peace of Christ must rule in your heart. It doesn't say just have the peace of Christ. It says the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. There are a couple of things I want to note here. Number one, peace is an inner condition. I think I've made that point. It's an inner condition of the heart. So no matter what's going on outside, it's possible to have and experience peace on the inside. And secondly, the peace of Christ should be the ruling factor in our lives. This is not something you hear taught much. The peace of Christ should be the ruling factor. The word rule in verse 15 means arbiter or judge. The peace of Christ then casts the decisive vote. It presides over our desires and our decisions. So what does this look like? It's abstract talk. What does this look like in our daily lives? Have you ever faced a decision and said something like this? I just don't have a peace about it. I've said that. Or maybe you said, I have a peace about it, so I'm going to move forward. What do we mean by that exactly? What is our personal criteria for making that kind of statement? It's very subjective. Let me offer a different perspective on the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. The peace of Christ is not a subjective, sentimental feeling that we get when we feel all right about something. The peace of Christ does not emerge from our emotions, but rather it rules over them. You see? We are masters at self-deception. And we can convince ourselves that what we are doing or what we want to do is okay because it feels okay. It just feels right. You have a peace about it. Even though the Bible may speak directly against it. I can't tell you how many divorces have happened because of this very thing. I know the Bible puts a premium on marriage and the permanency of the marital covenant, but things are bad at home, and I just have a peace. I just have a real peace about disobeying God's direct word. Wow. You see, the problem with that kind of approach to this peace of Christ, this is why we must bring our subjective feelings about anything and everything into submission to the clear boundaries of God's word. So that the peace of Christ then is an unshaken confidence that we are right with God and that what we are doing is pleasing to Him, which results in an inner tranquility of heart and mind. The peace, I'm going to repeat that. The peace of Christ is an unshaken confidence that we are right with God and that what we are doing is pleasing to Him, resulting in an inner tranquility of heart and mind. That's what the peace of Christ is. J.B. Lightfoot comments, Where there is a conflict of motives or desires, the peace of Christ must step in and decide which is to prevail. In other words, a very practical way we can live this out in everyday life is by asking a very simple question. Will this desire or decision, because you see our decisions emerge from our desires, which themselves come out of our beliefs, what we believe, will this desire or decision promote the peace of Christ in my life in a way that is obedient to His Word? You see, it is impossible to have the peace of Christ apart from obedience to the Word of Christ, which brings us to point number 2 in verse 16, that our lives must be characterized by the Word of Christ. Verse 16 says, let the Word of Christ, so 15, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, let me illustrate it this way. If you, on your way out of church this morning, trip on the steps and fall and hit your head, you're going to bleed. You're going to bleed because blood is coursing through your veins. But what comes out when you fall in life? When the trials and hardships of life open us up, what are we bleeding? Is it going to be worry, grumbling, or unbelief and doubt? Or are we going to bleed the Word of Christ? The message, the truth of Christ must dwell in us. It means that His Word is at home in our hearts. David said, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. The Word of Christ is what's inside. So when the sharp blade of affliction cuts deep into us, we bleed Christ. We bleed His Word. Let me give you, maybe I can illustrate it with a personal experience. A couple of weeks ago, I had a moment when I was just overcome with raw emotion. You ever get there? Something happens to you and you just shut down, right? I was overcome with this intense, overwhelming emotion from the stress of a very difficult family trial. And I sat in my living room. I don't even know for how long I lost track of time. And I just quoted Scripture. Verses that I had memorized over the years that I didn't even know were in there. They were coming up. Just began to pour out of me things from Genesis to Revelation. It was all that would come to mind because I didn't know what else to say. I didn't know what else to do. I was in a moment in which I had nowhere to turn, no one to talk to. I was cut. And I started bleeding the only thing that could possibly anchor me. And it was the Word of Christ. And I say all that to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to commit this book to memory. We've got it. Bible sitting all over our houses. We've got it on our phones, our tablets, computers, everywhere. This book is truth. It is the anchor for our souls. And when hard times come and our emotions just start to run wild and life cuts us deep, the Word of Christ dwelling in us is the only thing that will keep us grounded. And Paul gives three ways here in verse 16 that this word can dwell. Number one, by teaching each other. See, this is a each other. This is a, all of this takes place in the whole one another context of the Bible, of the New Testament, the church. By teaching one another, by admonishing one another, and by singing, right, to each other. Verse 16 is really a peek, a glimpse into the worship of the early church. It included teaching, admonishing, singing. Teaching is instruction with the word of Christ. Admonishing is correction or reproof with the word of Christ. And singing is the word of Christ in song. So when we come together as a church, the word of Christ must be then the basis for everything that we do. I do not have the liberty to stand up here on my own soapbox and expound my personal opinions to you. And neither does anyone else who serves in a teaching capacity. This is not our word. This is Christ's word. When you meet with another believer, you cannot admonish or caution or correct them about something in their life based on your own personal private convictions. Any concern that you bring to another believer must be clearly grounded in this word. And when we sing, brothers and sisters, lyrics matter. The words matter. As a pastor, I sometimes, because I'm musical, I sometimes get questions like, well, why don't we sing this song? Well, why don't we ever sing this one? Usually a new song or whatever. And here's the answer. If the lyrics of any song do not square with Scripture, the truth of Christ, and do not exalt God, that we cannot sing. You see, one of the easiest ways to get your worldview formed is through music. This is why all the teenagers, you know, when their parents caution them about the music they listen to, of course, all the teens say, well, it's just, you're just crazy. I just like the beat. No, you don't. Before you know it, you might be liking the beat, but before you know it, you'll find yourself knowing the lyrics. What are they saying? And one of the easiest ways for us to get theological truth into our hearts is through the songs that we sing. Therefore, we need to sing songs that have theological substance and not simply, simply what John MacArthur calls 7-11 songs. Seven words repeated 11 times over. This is why we still sing the great hymns of the faith. These songs have stood the test of time. Songs that teach us to look beyond ourselves and to the glory of God and to the perfect work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, let me be just humbly frank this morning. Too much of modern worship music does not do that. It has no depth to it. When you can swap the pronouns and easily sing it to a girl or a boy as your girlfriend, it is not worth the singing of the glory of God. Jesus is not our boyfriend. He is our King. And we need to sing to Him like He's our King. It matters what we sing. You know, and Paul didn't say it had to be traditional or contemporary or whatever. When you do the study of this text, you see a variety. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They don't all have to be a course in theology. Right? They can be short. They can be simple. They can be long. They can be deep. But they must be true. They must point us to the glory of God. It matters what we sing. And this has a note of application. We need to be exposing ourselves to the Word of Christ every day in a million different ways. We need the Bible. Yes, we need it. We need the church. We need each other. We need to sing. We need to be sung too. That's what we're doing every Sunday when we're here. We're teaching, we're admonishing, we're singing the Word of Christ to one another. This is a means of grace to us. If we teach the Word of Christ, if we admonish the Word with the Word of Christ, if we sing the Word of Christ, then to continue my illustration, when life cuts us open, we will bleed the Word of Christ. Lastly, the third point I want to make from this passage is that our lives must be characterized by thankfulness to God. Let's look at all three verses together. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And what? Be thankful. 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With what? Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what? Thanks to God the Father through Him. In each verse, Paul is exhorting us to be thankful. Thankful for the peace of Christ. Thankful for the word of Christ. Thankful in everything that we do in the name of Christ. So just a question of application. We need to ask ourselves, am I thankful for the grace of God at work in my life? Am I thankful for the salvation that God has given me in Christ? Am I thankful for the family of brothers and sisters, co-heirs in the kingdom of heaven that God has given me? Am I thankful in everything that I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this opens up a very real point of everyday real world application. Because if we can't do something in the name of Christ and give thanks to God for it, then we shouldn't do it at all. The daily choices that we make, can we make them in Christ's name with thanks to God? If not, then we need to choose something else. The conversations we have, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, it's all on the table. The places we go and hang out at, the things we spend our money on. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Now, this does not mean that we cannot enjoy life. Paul is not a killjoy. God has given us a beautiful world with lots of things to enjoy, and we can enjoy His creation to the glory of God. That's exactly what He intends. The other night I took my son Calvin to his first NFL game. It was an Eagles game. I'm a Panther fan. And later on the way home, we talked about the blessings that surrounded that whole experience. The blessing of finding cheap tickets that we could afford. The blessing of being able to spend time together as father and son. The blessing of a fun time watching the ways in which God has gifted these athletes. The blessing of pizza, fries, and Coke. You see? All of these things we should be thankful for. We shouldn't think of life in terms of secular and sacred well, this is God's and this is mine. It's all God's. Lincoln Financial Field belongs within the realm of the sovereignty of the Creator of the universe. And we can enjoy these things to the glory of God. And if we're not, then something is wrong. The question is, are we filtering the daily choices that we make through this grid of what is pleasing to Christ? What can we give thanks in? Now, we need to mark our own proclivity to deceive ourselves, because we can convince ourselves that we can give thanks for something that God has specifically said we shouldn't partake of. Are we giving thanks to God? Or are we taking His good gifts of technology, of recreation, of food, of drink, of money, of sex? And are we taking these good gifts and using them to indulge our sinful impulses? Then we can't do it. You see, we can twist God's gifts, and we so often do that. Although sometimes I wonder, did He really give us all this technology? I don't know. We need to keep this question in the foreground of our hearts and minds every day. Is the choice I'm about to make going to please Christ? Can I give thanks to God in it? And brothers and sisters, if it's not of faith, it is of sin. And if you cannot enjoy something to the glory of God, then shouldn't do it. Thankfulness is a sweet grace because it demonstrates that we understand that we have received what we did not deserve. And this is the essential message of the gospel, that God in Christ has provided a means for the relationship between God and man, Creator and creature, to be restored, and this is undeserved. A thankful person knows that he has received the undeserved mercy and grace of God in the perfect, finished, complete work of Christ on the cross. Are you thankful for Christ this morning? If everything you had was suddenly taken, your family, your friends, your property, even your health, would it be enough that Christ is yours? If that is not the commitment, the bedrock, foundational commitment of your heart, then I plead with you this morning to come to God, surrender all of it to Him, so that you, as with the Apostle Paul, would count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That is my prayer for each of us today. Would you bow your heads with me and pray?